Well, that video raises what I think is a really important question, and it's the question, why do we fear change? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why is change so hard? I think there's a sense in which every single person here has an area of your life that you have wanted to change for a long time, but it's very difficult to do sometimes. Sometimes it seems that the change we need is not the change that we are able to achieve. There's an article from the magazine Fast Company that began by asking the question, change or die? What if you were given that choice? What if a well-informed, trusted authority figure said you had to make difficult and enduring changes in the way you think and act? If you didn't, your time would end soon, a lot sooner than it had to. Could you change when change really mattered, when it mattered most? Well, according to this article, the odds are 9-1 that you won't change even in the face of certain death. The author based that statistic on a study done by Dr. Edward Miller at Johns Hopkins University. He studied patients with heart disease who had such severe heart disease that they had to undergo bypass surgery or angioplasties. Many of these patients could alter the course of their disease by switching to healthier lifestyles. Yet very few do. Dr. Miller summarized his research on patients' inability to change their lives. He said, if you look at people after coronary artery bypass grafting 2 years later, 90% of them haven't changed their lifestyle. And that's been studied over and over and over again. So we're missing some link here. Even though they know they have a very bad disease and they should change their lifestyle, for whatever reason, they can't. Why is change so difficult? What will it take for us to experience real change? Well, there's a very significant story about change in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. We've been going through the Gospel of John. And you may remember that we last left Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And remember, it was there that Jesus had encountered a royal official who had a son who was sick unto death. And remember that Jesus interacted with that man in a very significant way, and he taught that man a very important lesson about mature faith. Now in chapter 5, John tells us about another very personal encounter. And he sets the scene for us in John chapter 5, starting in the first 5 verses. So let me read. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So Jesus travels from Cana in Galilee south to Jerusalem for another Jewish feast. And this was required for Jews to do 3 times a year. John doesn't tell us which feast this was, because it's probably not all that important, but John focuses on what was happening inside one of the gates around Jerusalem. The Sheep Gate was a small gate or a small opening in the northern part of the wall that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Near that gate was the Pool of Bethesda. You should know that in recent years, archaeologists have been able to excavate the Pool of Bethesda. You can go to Jerusalem. You can see the whole thing today for yourself. In Jesus' day, and especially during the feasts, a mass of people with a variety of illnesses would have gathered on the porches that surrounded the pool, hoping for a healing miracle. Now, if you have any other Bible than the King James Version, you may have noticed that verse 4 is missing from your Bible. And that is because many of the oldest and best manuscripts that we have of the New Testament do not include verse 4. Many versions include the verse in a footnote, which was added later, probably by a scribe who desired to explain why these people were there by the pool of Bethesda. It says that they believed in a rather superstitious way that from time to time, when the water was stirred, that it was stirred by an angel, and that the first person who jumped into the pool after the water had been stirred by the angel would immediately be healed. And we, of course, see the same kind of thing that happens today, right? We may say, well, that sounds kind of foolish. I mean, that's sort of like an ancient superstition, but we have places today like Lourdes in France and southern France, which is a spa that many believe has healing capacities. We have the Shrine of Guadalupe in Mexico City. It has thousands of crutches stacked along its walls where it seems that people have been healed. It's interesting because we know now what caused those pools in Bethesda to actually stir. Like many pools in the Jerusalem area, it was fed by a spring. And at times, the water would be released in surges from hidden reservoirs up in the hills around the city, and that would cause the waters to stir. And this is what led to the superstition about an angel causing the waters to stir. And we don't know. Perhaps healing actually had occurred there. Even today, healing can take place in these special places where people go to. Many of them perhaps can be explained psychologically. Perhaps some of them cannot. At any rate, the Pool of Bethesda at least had a reputation as a place where people could be healed. And then John introduces us to a man who had been coming there for almost four decades. Now, some think, as they read this story, that this guy had actually been lying there for 38 years, like the entire time. That's not what it says. It actually says he had been an invalid for 38 years, and that's different. We don't know exactly what his illness was. The word that is used here just indicates that he was weak and he was unable to stand. So he may have been paralyzed from an accident. He might have MS or tuberculosis. We don't know, but he was unable to stand and walk for 38 years. And I think one of the things we need to recognize right here is that there is a sense in which he represents all of us, all of humanity. Isn't it true that you can see yourself helpless and weak, crippled and lame, desperate for help, in a sense, lying at the Pool of Bethesda? Isn't it true that all of us in our lives at one time or another have felt paralyzed? You've wanted to change. You've had an area in your life that you maybe desperately wanted to change, but you felt unable to do that. Often, just as it was with this man, our weakness, our need reaches back across many years, and it casts a shadow over the landscape of our entire past. But this story helps us understand how can Jesus bring change into our lives. The interesting thing is that Jesus chose to deal with this just one man. I mean, remember, there was a great mass of people, sick people at that pool. Every single one of them desperately, eagerly wanted to be healed. Each of them waiting for the waters to be stirred. Why just choose this one guy? I mean, he could have emptied the five porches, had them all line up in a single file line, and then heal them one at a time. But he doesn't do that. He goes to just one particular man. Why is that? Maybe it was because the guy was so helpless. I mean, 38 years, that's a long time. Maybe this just tugged at Jesus' heart. And one thing we know for sure is that it wasn't because this man sought help from Jesus. In fact, the story is going to go on and it's going to show us this guy didn't even know who Jesus was. But through the power of Jesus Christ, this guy will experience real change in his life. And what is fascinating about this story is the process through which that change takes place. In this story, we're going to see Jesus speaking to this man three different times. The first time, he asks him a question. The second time he issues a command, and the third time he gives him a warning. And we're going to look at each one of these, and we're going to see the process through which change takes place, because change involves each one of these three things in our lives. So first of all, let's look at the question. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now that is quite a question, isn't it? I mean, think about this. This guy had been disabled for almost 40 years. And Jesus has the nerve to ask, "Do you want to get well?" Imagine going to a hospital and walking into a room where a very, very sick person was lying and had been there for some time and asking them, "Do you want to get well?" I've made a lot of hospital visits, but I've never asked that question of anybody. But that's what Jesus asked. Why? I think we all understand that Jesus never asked a stupid question in his life. There was always a purpose. And so is he probing this man's heart? I think he is. There's a real possibility that this man really didn't want to get well. And I think this is a question that the Lord asks all of us. Do you really want to get well? Do you really want to change? I can think about some reasons this man lying at the pool might not want to get well. I mean, the past 38 years, he had been a beggar for sure, who had lived off the pity and compassion of others. If he's healed, he would lose all that. In those days, a person who was healed would actually lose a pretty decent living. And it's true sometimes today. I've been to developing countries. I've seen this myself, where parents have crippled their own children so those children can earn them a living through begging. If he was healed, this man would be venturing out into the unknown. He'd lose all of his present securities. He'd have to be responsible for himself. He'd have to find work. Of course, there'd be new possibilities, but also tremendous risk. And he might have just sat there and thought, "You know what? I don't have it so bad. I mean, I come out here every day and people walk by and some people help me. And you know, these are kind of my people. Man, I like hanging out with these kinds of people. I mean, I know these people and they know me and we have a little community thing going on here. And I'm doing okay here. I like it okay here." That might have been what he thought. Honestly, I see this man in many of us today. For many of us, the change we need is not always the change we really want. There are people whose lives are sick, dysfunctional, wounded, but they never have considered that maybe God has something better for them. And so they've kind of just learned to be comfortable this way. They're satisfied with just existing this way. It's as though they're sick and broken and not really aware of it. And if they are aware of it, it seems, well, that's all I've really known. I'm comfortable with that. I think we see this in the life of people like all of us who go to church. There are people who come to church and you know, we love the music and we feel accepted and we feel excited about what we're hearing, but then something happens. Maybe someone that we trusted disappoints us within the church. Maybe we hear something that we don't necessarily agree with. Maybe something is demanded of us and we don't really like that. And what happens? We don't really want to change, so we're just going to leave. Even as believers, we continue to be confronted by issues in our lives that need to be changed, like bitterness and resentment. We have unresolved conflicts and things that lie hidden within our hearts for years. The question is, do we really want to change? I thought a lot about this for me in my life this week. And I realized that, you know, there are areas in my life that I'd like to change and that I know I should change. There are patterns of thinking and patterns of living where I realize, you know what, I don't feel real great about that. I probably ought to do something about that. And so on a certain level, I want to change, but on a deeper level, I'm holding on to those things and I really don't want to let them go. What's that all about? In this man's response, you see some of what it's all about. Look what he says to Jesus in verse 7. "Sir," the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So on the one hand, he seems to be saying, well, of course I want to be made well. I mean, that's why I come out here every day for 38 years. The problem is there's no one to help me. Of course I want to be made well, Jesus. On the other hand, if you really look carefully at what he says, he doesn't answer Jesus' question, does he? He kind of avoids it. He kind of dismisses the question and he just complains about his condition, right? He tells how unfortunate he is. He points the finger at others. I have no one to help me. Everyone else beats me to the punch. And for sure, it wasn't fair. The system wasn't fair. Actually, I was thinking about this. I understand this. The other day, I was in line, and I go to this pharmacy that has a drive-through, okay, a drive-through pharmacy, right? And it's actually one of those deals where there are two lines. Your car can get in one of two lines at this pharmacy. And I got into the one on the right because there were fewer cars right there than the one on the left. And I noticed that the car behind me then went into the one on the left, right? So I'm ahead of her. But my line moved slower. So we both got up to the window at the same time, and I'm watching this whole thing because I'm first. But she got served first, and I was horrified. I mean, I wanted to just cry foul right there. That is not fair. And I had to wait for 5 minutes as she got her prescription. It wasn't a good thing at all. That's how this guy feels. And so instead of answering Jesus' question, do you want to get well, he whines about how unfair and ineffective the system is. In today's language, he has a victim's mentality. And there are people who see themselves always as the victim. A victim of society, a victim of their parents' upbringing, a victim of an unfair God. And the cry of a victim is always the same, it's not my fault. But at some point, we have to decide, do I really want to change? Do I really want to be made well? There's a second thing that Jesus does in this story is he issues a command. And so the second thing is that we have to decide if we're really willing to believe and act. If we're willing to act in faith, if you will. The next thing Jesus does is he issues this command. Look what he says starting in verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Notice here what Jesus didn't say. And actually, these are things that I think we'd probably say. He didn't say, okay, next time the water stirs, I'll help you into the pool. He didn't say that. He didn't say, hang on, just keep showing up, keep trying, keep putting one foot in front of the other, and pretty soon you'll make it into that pool. He didn't say that. He didn't say, hey, well, you know, since you're here, let me at least try to make you comfortable. Let me get you a softer mat. Let me plant a few flowers around your spot here, you know. Let me arrange to have a couple of meals brought to you each day. He didn't try to even organize all the sick people with a numbering system. So that people like him who had no one to help would carry him into the pool when it was his turn and maybe he could be healed. I mean, these are all the things that we would say and do, right? But not Jesus. Instead, Jesus issues a command. He commands him to get up, to pick up his mat, and to walk. You might wonder, I mean, how can Jesus say that to him? On what basis can Jesus say that? Certainly it was not the man's own power that would allow him to do this. But it was the power of Jesus Christ. The word that Jesus uses here for get up is a very important word. It shows up often in John's gospel. It literally means to rise up. And it usually describes the resurrection power of Jesus over sin and death. As a matter of fact, if you just scroll down to verse 25 of this same chapter, listen to what Jesus says. He says, very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? Live. Guess what? Same word. Those who live will get up. That's what he says. So this man must have thought, well, listen, if he's telling me to get up, then I guess that means that he's going to do something to make it possible. So somewhere in here, his faith is transferred from his own inability to the ability of Jesus. But he also had to act. He had to do what Jesus told him to do. And that is critical when we're talking about change. There's always something to do as an expression of faith. It's not just a feeling, it's an action. Jesus doesn't say, hey, just try to conjure up enough faith, you know? And once you have it, then just, you're just going to get up. No. He just says, get up. And the assumption is, it was Jesus who would give him the power to do it. And the moment the man's will agreed with the Lord's will, the power would be there to obey. Notice, Jesus doesn't tell him to do just one thing. He tells him to do three things. Did you notice that? He says, hey, get up. And then he says, pick up your mat and walk. So I'm thinking, wow, you know, I mean, I would have maybe said get up, but I wouldn't say, hey, and pick up your mat and carry your mat and walk out of here. That's a little too much, you know. But he says, I want you to do all of that. And he does all of that. And I think this shows the thoroughness of the healing and the extent of God's power. This guy was strong enough not just to get up, but to pick up his own mat and to walk away. When it comes to change, there's always this curious combination at work of God's power on the one hand and our own willingness to act based on that power on the other hand. Some people depend on God's power, and it's like they let go and they let God, but they never act. Other people, all they do is act, and it's all in their own strength, and there's no dependence on God's power. And so what we're talking about here is a kind of curious mixture of both. I've been taking up swimming lately, believe it or not. I knew how to swim before this, but I've been taking up lap swimming, okay? So my first like week or so in the pool was just really a mess. I mean, I was just thrashing through the water and like, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to swim for an hour. And like after 3.5 minutes, I'm going, I'm dying. This is crazy. So then a friend in this church gave me this video, and it's a video about how to swim for long distance. And it's really cool. It tells you about how to like lengthen your stroke. And then it also tells you like how to just glide through the water. Most importantly, how to relax. How to relax when you swim. And so, man, I'm swimming long and I'm relaxing and I'm thinking I can go forever. This is awesome. And it's true. It's amazing. And it's the same way in our walk with God. You see, on the one hand, we have to jump in the pool and we have to move our arms and move our feet. We have to act, right? On the other hand, as we act, as we seek to do what the Lord tells us to do, we also depend on Him. We rest in Him. We relax in Him. And so it's not all about us. It's not all about our ability. It's about His ability, you see? And so there's this combination of both rest and work in the Christian life. How do we change? Well, first of all, we have to decide, do I really want to change? And second of all, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I willing to act in faith and dependence on God? Now, you'd think that'd be enough, but it wasn't. Look what happens next. Let's start right in the middle of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So John explains here that all of this took place on the Sabbath day. And the Jewish leaders, you probably know, they had all kinds of rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, of course, God himself had instituted the Sabbath as a gift, as a blessing to his people. And God had given instructions about what that meant. But the Jewish leader added all kinds of nitpicky things that you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And one of them was clearly stated that you can't pick up your mat on the Sabbath and walk with it. I mean, it actually said that in the regulations about the Sabbath. So these guys see this guy walking with his rolled up mat over his shoulder. And instead of being happy that the guy had been healed, they're all ticked off because he's breaking the Sabbath and want to throw him into their religious jail. I love what the guy says to them. He says, listen, the guy who made me well told me to do it. And then they want to know, well, who was that? And he doesn't even know who it was. He doesn't even know who Jesus was. It seems he even looked for him, wanted to point him out to the Jewish leaders, and it says he had sort of slipped away, as he often did. Now you can begin to see what a thoroughly disagreeable character this was. I mean, don't you wish sometimes you could just pick who Jesus chose to touch? But instead he chooses to deal with like real characters, you know? You may have one sitting next to you right now, I don't know. But this guy's willing to throw Jesus under the bus, not just once, but twice. Later, when he meets Jesus again in the temple, what does he do? He runs off and he tells the Jewish authorities, I know who it was now. It was Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, there's very little to admire about this man. And that comes out clearly in the next thing we see Jesus saying in the passage to him. He says to the man, see, you're well again. Now stop sinning. Or something worse may befall you. And by the way, when Jesus says to stop sinning, he uses a verb tense there that implies that he had been sinning. And that this was the cause of his illness. Now let me be very clear here. The Bible clearly tells us that not all sickness is a result of our own sin. In John chapter 9, just a few chapters later, Jesus will clearly say in the case of a man born blind that it was not caused by his sin. The book of Job makes the same point. Job's suffering was not the result of his own sin, as his three so-called friends tried to convince him. But there are some situations where sickness is the result of sin. For example, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he was writing to them and he was admonishing them really about their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And it's very interesting what Paul says to them. He says, listen, he says, that is why many of you are weak and sick and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means they died. So this does not mean that everyone who sins will get sick. Or that everyone's sickness can be traced back to some particular sin. But it was the case with this man. We do not know what this sin was, but it's something, I presume, that had taken hold of his life. It had taken control of his life. And just because he was physically healed did not mean that he was spiritually healed. Just because he was physically healed did not mean he would stop sinning. And so Jesus tells him, now stop it. Cut it out of your life. And if you don't, something worse, like God's judgment, may happen to you. Now, all of this may sound a little ruthless to you. I mean, whatever happened to, you know, meek and mild Jesus, you know, who always pats us on the back and says, you're doing such a good job. I mean, and besides that, who can really stop sinning? Anybody here want to volunteer? But Jesus loves this man. And I think what we see here is what we sometimes call tough love. It's a fierce love. But it's real love. And there are a couple of things that strike me about this. First of all, don't miss that in verse 14, it is Jesus who found this man in the temple later that day. This guy wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for him. Why did he do that? You see, Jesus wanted to be more than just this man's healer. He wanted to be his savior. He wanted to be in a relationship with this man. He wanted to know this man, and he wanted this man to know him. You see? That's what he wanted. So this is a reminder that in our lives, he is the one who takes the initiative with us. He finds us, if you will. He wants us to grow. He wants us to change. So when Jesus tells us to stop sinning, that comes out of his tough love. It comes out of his care. It comes out of his desire to be in relationship with us. It comes out of his pursuit of us. The other thing that strikes me is that before he says stop sinning, he said something else. What did he say? He said, see, you have been made well. And the command to stop sinning flows out of the fact that he had been made well. Why does he say you have been made well? No doubt there's some connection between the man's physical healing, you have been made well, and the spiritual aspect of his life, stop sinning. The fact that he was physically healed made it possible and made it all the more important for him to take that next step. And I was thinking about this. This is exactly how it works in our life. We really can't change unless God begins a work in our life. You see, unless he first pursues us, as he did with this man. Unless he first touches our life, as he did with this man. But once he does that, then somewhere along the line, we have to take the next step. We have to be willing to be obedient to his word. And like he says here, stop sinning. We have to be willing for lasting change. I think of people who have somehow been touched by the Lord. And I'm sure that many of you have. You've experienced maybe in your own life some kind of physical healing. Maybe God has really healed you of something. Maybe you've experienced a tremendous answer to prayer, a tremendous experience with God where you sensed his presence, you sensed his love, much like this man must have. But here's the deal. His work in your life should not stop there. It should not stop there. He wants to find you like he found this man. He wants to know you as he did this man. And he wants to help you change patterns of living, habits of sin in your life that have been ingrained in your life for years and years and years. And guess what? He'll give you the power to do exactly that. Not only does he have the power to heal, he has the power to sanctify. He has the power to change the way you live your lives. Maybe you've heard by now that the Giants pitcher, Barry Zito, has become a follower of Christ. And I don't know, maybe that's why he's pitching so much better. His pitching has certainly changed. But you know, it's interesting because his life has begun to change as well. And I heard an interview where he talked about the change in his life and how that change came about. And let me just read verbatim from that interview. He said, sometimes you have to go through difficulty and physical trials to really get broken down. In 2011, I got broken down physically as well as mentally. I had this very odd injury in April. I came off the field that day after never being hurt in 11 years, and I said, all right, something bigger is going on here. A message is being sent, and I've got to listen. A few months later, I realized I had been doing it all alone. My best friend told me a story I really love. A shepherd will be leading his sheep, and one of the sheep will be walking astray from the pack. The shepherd will take his rod and break the sheep's leg, and the sheep will have to rely on the shepherd to get better. But once that leg is healed, that sheep never leaves the side of that shepherd again. Barry goes on and he says, that's a beautiful metaphor. A lot of things happen to us, and we realize we've been relying on our own strength for too long. Last September, I got a tattoo, and it's the only one I have, of a golden calf on the inside of my right bicep. I show people that, and it signifies idolatry, and that I was putting things before God. I haven't talked about this much, because when I committed my life to Christ with my chaplain, he said, you don't need to go around telling people, there will come a time and a place. I guess that's a change for me too, he said. I used to kind of dig attention. Now I'm seeking deeper fulfillment. What a great story about change in his life. Jesus Christ has the power to change Barry Zito's life. He has the power to change your life. But sometimes the change we need is not the change we want. And so what he does in our life because he's so faithful is he will be faithful to bring you and I to the end of ourselves. He will pursue us like a shepherd pursues the sheep, and he will even break your leg in order to attach you to himself. And so as you leave today, I want to encourage you to just ask yourself these three questions. Maybe even you can write them down today and think about these all week long. Do I really want to be made well? Do I really want to change? I mean, are there areas of my life that I know are wrong and messed up and I've somehow just become so accustomed to them and so used to kind of like ordering my life around those things that I don't know if I really want to change. Ask yourself that question. And then ask yourself the question, am I really willing to act in faith? Am I willing to move out believing what God has said, believing that he has the power and that I actually can, in a sense, get up and pick up my mat and walk? And then finally, ask yourself, am I really willing to stop sinning? I mean, we all have areas in our life where, again, we hold on to these things that we know are wrong. Am I willing to cut that out of my life? Am I willing to take the next step in my walk with Christ and move from maybe just him touching my life to him really changing the way I live my life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And thank you that sometimes your love is a kind of tough love, a fierce love, and you speak truth into our lives, and you call us to account at times, and you sometimes even break our leg, and you wound us in order to heal us. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that wherever we are at today, that you would press these questions upon our minds and hearts as we think about change in our own lives. We thank you that as all of this takes place, that we know that we have the cross. We have a God who has sent his son to die for our sins. And so we put our trust in you. We trust that you will cleanse us and that you will forgive us. But we also trust, Lord, that you will sanctify us, that you will change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.